Well, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to John 16. John 16. And we're going to be looking at verse 33, but our scripture reading will begin in verse 25. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Here's our text for this morning. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Our Father, as we expound the truth of this wonderful, powerful verse, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the ability to communicate accurately, to proclaim your truth with boldness and with all the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would protect me from error. And Father, I pray that everything that comes from my mouth would always conform to your truth. I pray, Lord, for your people, that they would receive your truth for what it is, the very Word of God, and that they would be transformed by that truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is part two of a message that we preached 2 weeks ago. We were in verses 25 to 32 of John 16. And then last week we stepped away from John 16 because we had our baptism. And now we're finishing it up in verse 33 and using this verse as kind of the backdrop, the meditation, as we come to the Lord's table. And I think you'll see how it's very fitting as a verse coming to the Lord's table. You'll also notice in the notes that you have in your bulletin that I included the first four points that we covered 2 weeks ago. And then the fifth point, the final point of that message, is the single point that we will be discussing this morning. And so you'll see that progression there in your notes. You know, one of the things that we find in Scripture over and over and over again, both in the Old and New Testaments, is that the people of God are often called upon to have courage in the face of the world's threats and persecutions. We are called as believers, as Christians, to be courageous as we carry on the work of Christ in the world. Remember, one of the things that we found in John 15 is the whole parable of the the vine and the branches. And one of the things that we learned in the vine and the branches is that everything that happens in the vine is then transmitted to the branches. That means that we get all of our life, all of our sustenance from the vine. And who is the vine? The vine is Jesus Christ. We are the branches. And so there is this unique union between followers of Christ and Christ himself. Some have referred to it as a mystical union between Christ and his church, between the vine and the branches. But one of the things that we discover as well, and it's very important for us as believers, to not only understand that the vine gives us life, but because we are branches united to the vine, Christ continues his work on earth through us, through the church. And so therefore, how the world treated Christ, the world will treat us. Just as Christ needed courage to stand against the world and everything that it was throwing at him, we too need courage. Back in Deuteronomy 31, when the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land, a land that was filled with dangerous, idolatrous enemies, Moses spoke to Moses with these words. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And then Moses summoned Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of Joshua, as well as all of the people of Israel, he said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you, and he will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Therefore, do not be fearful or be dismayed." And of course, God repeated that very same call to courage and promise of his presence in Joshua chapter 1. And of course, what was going on? They were entering the land. They were a very integral part of the purpose and plan of God to bring redemption to all the nations. And Israel would be integral to that purpose. And so they came into the land, and what did God promise? His presence. He promised his victory. He promised that he would conquer their enemies for them. And in a very real way, John 16, Jesus does the same thing. He has already promised his presence in the indwelling Holy Spirit. And now he's calling us to courage, because in this world there will be tribulation. As we carry on the work of Christ, much like the people of God in the Old Testament, as they've carried out the purposes of God in the land, there was a lot of opposition, a lot of oppression, a lot of attack. And so Jesus is saying to us the same thing. Be courageous. I am with you. And we understand that. There will be ostracism as we are living as believers in this world. There will be hardship. There will be suffering. There will be oppression. There will be persecution of every kind, both overt and covert. But Jesus says, take heart. Literally, the verb is take courage. Be courageous. Why? Because I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And so the question then comes, where does this courage come from? And what does Jesus mean when he says, I have overcome the world? That's where we find our fifth point from 2 weeks ago. And that is the achievement. The achievement. We are about to feast our eyes on what Jesus Christ has achieved. so that we can be courageous, so that we can have peace. Look at verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, what are these things? What are these things that he has said to us? Well, it's really the entirety of this discourse, beginning in chapter 14 all the way through chapter 16. You remember back in chapter 14, verse 1, this whole discourse began with Jesus telling his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, because they were troubled, they were fearful, they were not courageous, they were behaving cowardly. They were anticipating what was going to happen in this world, and it terrified them. They knew that Jesus was going to leave them and go back to the Father, and so their hearts are troubled, they're stirred up. And so Jesus said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he gave them promise on top of promise on top of promise that was meant to give them peace and to give them courage. He gave them the promise that he was preparing a place for them in heaven so that they might be in heaven with him and with the Father. He promised them a future fruitful ministry. He promised them answered prayer. He promised them another helper who was the Holy Spirit, who would work in them and indwell them. You know, it's kind of interesting that promise, because it correlates very closely to the promise that God made to the children of Israel as they were crossing into the promised land. There he said, I will be with you. And now he's saying, I will be in you. I will be in you. And that is the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. He also gave them the promise of revelation, where they would be guided into all truth. The promise that he would see them once again after the resurrection. The promise that their grief would be transformed into joy. The promise that they would have direct access to the Father. All of those promises were given to them in order to give them peace and to give them courage. And so Jesus spoke all of those things so that in him they and we might have peace. But that word peace is an interesting word. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, but one of the things we discovered about peace is that the peace of God that we have is an objective peace. Okay, it's an objective peace. What that means is, It is a peace that we don't just churn up through positive talk. We don't look ourselves in the mirror and say, okay, you know, you're going to be at peace today. No matter what, I'm stiff upper lip, willpower. I'm not going to let the world mess me up, and I'm going to be at peace today. We don't gain peace through meditation or any of those kinds of things. Peace is objective. What does that mean? It means that the peace with God that we have is based upon an objective reality. And what is that objective reality? That the objective reality is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid the penalty for our sin. We were enemies of God. We had no peace with him. But then Jesus went to the cross, and there he was treated as an enemy of God in our place so that we might have peace with God. That is where our peace is rooted. It is a peace that we have with God, and because of that finished work of Christ, God declares us as righteous as he is righteous. Beloved, I know I can't get those words out of my mouth without just singing to the Lord. That he looks at us as believers, as those who were purchased by his Son. He looks at us and he says, you are now, because you've believed in my Son, you are now as righteous as he is righteous. You have been given the inheritance that he has. You've been given all the privileges that he has. And when you gather at my table, there will be no difference between you and him. It just boggles my mind. That's how we have peace. But there's also an inner peace. You know, the kind of peace that Paul talked about when he said a peace that surpasses all understanding. But it's based upon that objective reality, right? It's based upon what Jesus has purchased on the cross, what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, what Jesus has achieved on the cross. And so that I have an inner peace. But it's also a supernatural peace. In other words, it doesn't come from me, it comes from Christ, it comes from God. And it is a peace that is transcendent because it finds its source in his triumph on the cross. You see, in Christ, as Jesus says, in me you have peace. In me, you know, when we say in me, that's a union word. That's a union with Christ word. That's what we've been talking about, right? That's what we've been talking about. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. We are one with him. We are the branches. He is the vine. We are in him. What he is saying is, in me, if you're in the vine, if you're grafted into the vine by faith, by regeneration, if that's your reality, then you will have my peace. But if you are in the world, it's a very different story. Look at the rest of verse 33. He says, in the world, you will have what? Tribulation. Phlipsis is the Greek. That's not a word that just means, you know, cranky spouses, difficult bosses. Now this word means something. Phlipsis is the kind of tribulation that inflicts distress. It's a tribulation of oppression and affliction and death. Tribulation is the kind of hardship that the world brought on Jesus Christ on the cross. Many believers pay the ultimate price for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's phlipsis. Don't downplay this. Don't make this out that, you know, I got a cranky spouse. I got a difficult boss. I got this stupid pain. My back, it just, you know. And we say silly things like, that's my cross to bear. That's not a cross. We want to see phlipsis. Go to Pakistan and look at that smoking church where believers just got out of there just by the skin of their teeth before the Islamic mob came in and burned their church down. See it all over the world. And Jesus says, you got to be ready for this. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. And tribulation is twofold. There is a kind of tribulation that simply results from living in a fallen world. And even unbelievers experience that kind of tribulation. But then there is a tribulation that is the direct result of following Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 15. The world hated Jesus Christ. That hatred was directed toward him. And Jesus says, hey, guess what? When I go back to the Father, guess what's going to happen? The hatred of the world will be directed against you. If they can't get to the vine, they'll go after the branches. But look at the last part of verse 33. But take heart. Take heart. Literally, take courage. Be courageous. Why? I have overcome the world. I love that word, overcome. Some of your versions might actually use the word conquered. That's a good word. I like that. Conquered the world. We see this word a lot in the book of Revelation. When we were studying Revelation, we saw this word a lot there. John, the Apostle John, loves this word. But it's the Greek word nikao. It's where we get our word Nike. Some of you might have a pair of those, or maybe a couple of pairs of those laying around. What does Nike mean? Anybody know what Nike means? Okay, we can be a little dialogical here. Victory. It means victory. Okay?
My wife whispered that in my ear.
Yeah. And Nike was actually a Greek goddess. Okay? She was the goddess of victory, right? That's what they called her, the goddess of victory, right? And so they decided they would make a shoe called Nike, right? But that's what it means. It means victory. It means victory. And there are a lot of ways that you can translate this word nikao. It can mean victory. It can mean conquer. It can mean to defeat. It can mean to overcome. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's using all those kinds of ideas, all those images. You know, to conquer the world means to exercise victory over it, to achieve victory over it. Jesus is saying to us, those of us who face tribulation in this world, he's saying that as we face all of these terrifying threats and all of these persecutions, Jesus is saying, listen, I have conquered the world. I have defeated the world. I have achieved victory over the world. I want you to notice something very important here. Because it's very easy for us to become moralistic here with the New Testament. And I am not moralistic with the New Testament, maybe to a fault, because I want to really focus in on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. But I want you to notice, Jesus is not saying, take courage and you will overcome the world. No, he says, take courage, I have overcome the world. That pronoun, I, is emphatic in the Greek. I. It's like Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's pointing at himself, I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Jesus is making it clear that he is the one who has conquered. He is the one who has achieved the victory. The hope of victory and the present reality of victory depends entirely on the fact that Jesus Christ has already achieved it. Do you realize that? I mean, he has already achieved it. Jesus does not stand before us as a great example. Seems like every false religion in the world that wants to somehow co-opt Jesus and include him in some way, reduce him to a moral teacher, that he is an example. What would Jesus do? I don't know what he would do. But I know what he did. I know what he did. And that's really what I'm thinking about, what he did. Jesus is not our great moral teacher disseminating to us wisdom from above. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That's who he is. That's what he is. That's what he did. But he doesn't stand before us as a great example saying, I have conquered, so you can too. You know, that would not encourage me. Because he's superior. He is God. Of course he conquered the world. All that would do is just make my lowliness more unbearable. It would be like Usain Bolt after he breaks the world record in the 100 meter. Looks at the screen and says, "Hey, everyone, you see what I just did? You can do it too. Just eat right, exercise, work out a lot." Okay, kids who have these delusions of grandeur about break, okay, no, you're not going to do that. Okay? We don't have good genes. Okay, so it's still a fresh joke, right? Still a fresh joke. Okay, I was wondering about that. He's got good genes. He's got amazing genes. G-E-N-E-S. Right? I mean, he's not encouraging me when he says, "You can do it too." No, I can't. And every time in a million years of workouts, I'm still going, I might be a little faster, might be a little better, but I am never going to break the 100-meter sprint. And so Jesus does not stand before us like that. But he is the one who, ready for this? He is the one who won the medal for us. He won the victory for us, and then he gives it to us. It would be like Usain Bolt taking his gold medal and giving it to you and say, "Here, it's yours." But even better than that, he gives it to you, and then you actually did run the 100 meter and broke the world record. That's the beauty of the gospel. But Jesus gives us the medal. He gives us the victory because he is the one who won it. His work is not an object lesson for our instruction. His work is the achievement for our redemption. He dealt a fatal death blow to the enemy of our souls. Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate climax in a cosmic struggle between sin and eternal righteousness. And he achieved the victory, a victory that could never, ever, ever be overturned. I want you to notice that verb, "I have overcome." See it there? It's in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. I love perfect tense Greek verbs. I love them. You say, why do you love them? The reason why I love them is because it means that his victory on the cross and in the resurrection was a completed action in the past, and it has permanent, ongoing, never-ending results. Can someone say amen to that? When he said, tetelestai, another wonderful, perfect tense verb. Tetelestai, what does that mean? It is finished. It is finished, and it is finished forever. It is a victory that was achieved and will never be overturned. My sin can't overturn it. It is a victory that is complete. Jesus faced the enemy on his own battlefield, the battlefield of the human heart and in history, and Jesus routed him, crushed his head like a grape, and he is finished. The victory is complete. Satan has been judged, sin has been defeated, and death itself has been conquered. And so his victory becomes our victory. His courage becomes our courage. His peace becomes our peace. And because Jesus has conquered the world, we can conquer the world in him. Remember, he's the one who achieved the victory. And we are in Christ. We are grafted in to the vine. We are grafted in by faith and by regeneration into the vine. And so we are in him. And so his victory is our victory. His peace is our peace. And his courage is our courage. Listen to what John says. And again, this is the same John, same Apostle John, but this is in his first letter, his first epistle. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God, okay, he's talking about regeneration, the new birth, whoever's been born of God, and here's our word again, overcomes the world. Everyone who's been grafted in overcomes the world. Why? Because Christ is overcoming the world in us. Right? And this is the victory. He uses the same word. Same word. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then the very next verse, 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world? In other words, who is it that conquers the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so that's a beautiful thing. It says that, yes, Jesus is telling us, because I conquered, you can also conquer, but it's not in your strength, it's not in your power, it's in His. Jesus has overcome the world, and by believing in Him and by the new birth, we also overcome the world in Him. We see this a number of times in the book of Revelation. You might want to turn to Revelation. I'm kind of probably done in verse 33 of chapter 16, so you can go ahead and turn to Revelation. I would encourage you to do that. It's always neat to see certain themes in a book and how those themes unpack. But we see this, and like I say, John loves this word overcomes or conquers. He loves this word, this nikao word. And he uses it over and over and over again in Revelation. And I would direct your attention to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, this is the first of the seven letters that the glorified Christ writes to the churches. And these seven churches were real churches in real cities in 90 AD, but the truth that Christ communicates to them is relevant to all churches everywhere and every when. And so it's relevant to us. And so these churches were experiencing various forms of tribulation. Some of them were persecuted by unbelievers, in other words, by the Roman state. Some of them were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews who were trying to destroy their Christian witness. Some were being persecuted by various local governments or local workers' guilds or so forth, sometimes mobs and so forth. But some were experiencing tribulation from within by way of false teachers who were seeking to destroy them. And of course, what is behind every false teacher? Satan himself. And that is his tool, false teaching, in order to destroy what he could not destroy on the cross. And so this enemy of our souls is seeking to destroy these seven churches. And so Jesus writes these letters through the pen of the Apostle Paul to encourage these churches to endure and to be courageous and to overcome. In fact, at the end of each letter of these seven, at the end of each letter, Jesus gives a promise to the church that overcomes. There's our word. The church that conquers. Okay? And what I love about this is the same writer using this word. And so you know that what he is doing is he's telling these churches, remember what Jesus said to us in John 16:33? In tribulation in the world you'll have tribulation. Remember that? They're all like, yeah, we remember that. Okay, guess what? What else did he say? What else did he say? Well, he said that he had overcome the world. Yes. Be brave. Be courageous. Endure. And I want you to see how he does this in each and every letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, chapter 2, verse 7. Again, this is the end of the letter. We're not going to go through each letter. We're just going to go at the very end of each letter. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," there it is, there's our word, "the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Go to verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who, here it is, conquers or overcomes, I will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The second death is the death of condemnation, where all of the wicked will be punished in hell. But those who conquer in Jesus will not be hurt by that death. Chapter 2, verse 26. And look at this promise. This is amazing. The one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have authority from my Father. So that is a promise that those who overcome, those who conquer in the power of Christ, will reign with him. Chapter 3, verse 5, we see it again. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, those who overcome will be clothed with the white garments of Christ's righteousness, and we will be confessed by him to the Father. Can you imagine that? Chapter 3, verse 21. And look at this statement. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus do this? How did Jesus conquer? Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, we see it. In chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle John, he's seeing this throne room of heaven. And he says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And of course, this scroll is the title deed of the earth. Okay, it is the title deed, and it is the purposes of God whereby he will bring judgment and salvation to the earth. And he says, who is worthy to open that? And John says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, or look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has what? Conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then verse 6, he says, and between the throne, and imagine John is looking over and he's expecting to see a lion, powerful, with the blood of his enemy still in his teeth. But what does he see? Between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb. A lamb who was slain, or a lamb standing as though he had been slain. So we have this lamb who was slain, and now he's standing in victory. It's like he's got a mortal wound in his head, and he's standing there alive, victorious. He has conquered the world. He's conquered the world. Skip to chapter 12, verse 9. In chapter 12, verse 9, now we're in the period known as the Great Tribulation, which is yet future. But we can learn a lot by the saints in the tribulation. We often look at saints in the past and draw encouragement. We can also look to saints in the future and draw encouragement. And here we've got future tribulation saints. But notice chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. Why? Because he had waged war in heaven and he lost. He was defeated. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so having lost the war in heaven, verse 17 tells us that he waged war against the saints on earth. And we can see that in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, and they, that is the saints on earth, they have conquered him. They conquered him. Same word, nikao. He conquered them, or conquered him, that is Satan. They conquered Satan. How do they do it? By the blood of the Lamb. We saw that in chapter 5. And by the word of their testimony. What is the word of the testimony? The gospel. That's how they conquered. That's how you conquer. You conquer by preaching the gospel. That's how you do it. And by the word of their testimony, that's the gospel. For they loved not their lives even unto death. They died for the gospel. They were courageous. They were courageous in the face of tribulation. Why? Because Christ conquered the world and the ruler of this world. Beloved, we do not fear tribulation from the world because our Lord has already defeated it. And then finally, in Revelation 21, jump all the way to the end. Revelation 21, this is the new heavens and the new earth. This is after the millennium, after the final judgment of Satan and all who follow him. I want you to notice first in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And here it is. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Beloved, that is a promise from Jesus Christ himself that those who overcome, those who conquer in Christ, will inherit the world to come. The new heavens and the new earth, freed, redeemed from the curse of sin. The world being everything that God wanted it to be belongs to you if you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you will conquer. You will overcome. And we will dwell in this new heavens, in this new earth. We will dwell in the presence of the Father in His full blazing glory and the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that very next verse because it's ominous. He says, but as for the cowardly, those who look at the world's threats and troubles and say, I'm not getting on the wrong side of that. I got to figure this out, man. I got a job. I got a job I got to keep. I got family I got to take care of. I got to figure out a way to make peace with the world, not conquer it. It's cowardly. Not my word, his. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, that is the unbelieving, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, beloved, take heart. Be resolute in this world of tribulation. Be courageous. And as we experience the inevitable trials and tribulations this world dishes out for us, this is where we need to go. This is where we need to be. This is what we need to lay hold of. This is the perspective that we need to have. As we come to the Lord's table, one of the wonderful reasons why we come to the Lord's table is because it reminds us of the great victory that Christ has won. It reminds us of that. Gives us courage when we leave here. But this is a table for Christians. This is a table for Christians, and so I would ask that as we come to the table this morning that you do not partake if you're a non-Christian. You've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do not come to this table. It is a table for the family of God, for sons of God, for children of God. And if you're an unbeliever, I hate to break it to you, but you're an enemy of God. You're not invited to His table. You're not welcome at His table. But you can change that all today. And you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ at this very moment. You can say to God the Father, I do not want to be your enemy. I want to be your friend. And I recognize that your Son went to the cross, took my sin upon Himself, was punished by your righteous, just wrath in my place, so that I can receive it by faith and be imputed by with His righteousness and be your Son. And if you do that, you can come to this table. If you have not, I would ask that you please not come forward or partake. This is a table of remembrance where we remember the victory that our Lord has achieved for us. He said, do this in remembrance of me.